Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be on page 302. We'll be looking at years like 1300 to 1500. We're not going to get too far into the 1500s. We kind of work our way up towards that. We're going to begin hitting some things that are a little more familiar to us by the time we get through this evening as far as something that we recognize as Protestant Christianity. We've just finished last week. We were talking about the Scholastic movement, talked about Thomas Aquinas. We mentioned some of the church councils and some of the things that you can see the church kind of grabbing for more power. And they're being challenged by several things with nationalism is starting to develop and nations are starting to identify themselves. And that's going to become an issue as we move into this next phase. But on page 302, just a couple things that are mentioned there, just so we can say it. It's 1245. We have the Lyons Council, number one. It's the 14th church council. They settled a quarrel between the Pope and the Emperor. You see right there, you got the Pope leading the church, but you've also got the Emperor, who's kind of the governmental leader, and you're getting two poles of power, which I think is natural. It's normal. You should have a church, and they've got their mission, but you've also got the Emperor, who's over the secular state. Not bad that you need a secular leader, a secular government, and yet they're kind of crossing each other's lines. I'm sure the Emperor is kind of trying to take charge of the church and appoint certain positions. And the Pope has kind of had a free reign as far as government, and now you've got some competition. They prosecuted and deposed the Emperor Frederick II at this council. So again, the church council removed the Emperor Frederick II. Again, many of you are familiar with Dante, 1265 to 1321, an Italian poet who wrote Divine Comedy, one of his writings, which describes Dante's journey through hell, purgatory, paradise, guided by the Roman poet Virgil. And of course, a lot of the things that you see in that is he's actually coming against the church in much of that writing. And it was controversial, but it's interesting to see that, again, that his issue, even in politics and church and the contemporary world, was to come against the church. He had the freedom to do so, but he saw the church as being corrupt, and people weren't always in the right places that you'd think they would be. You know, when you got deep into the hell, that's where he saw the bishops and some of the church leaders was the deepest part of hell. And again, being guided by a Roman poet, it's like, well, shouldn't you be guided by one of the saints? And so it's like kind of twisted things around for his view there. The Lyons Council, the second one, 1274, the 15th church council. It was an attempt to unite the East and the West. Remember, you still got the Greek Orthodox Church going on. The East was represented by an imposing delegation, attendance of 500 bishops and 1,000 other ecclesiastical leaders. They came over to meet. Reaffirmed that the Spirit proceeds from the Son, which again was an issue. The Son, which comes first, who you know what's going on. Does the Father send the Spirit? Does the Father send the Son? Does the Son send the Spirit? What's the hierarchy? And they repeated the prohibition of the institution of new monastic orders. Again, that was a kind of, as monastic orders began to break out, that was a loss of power. It would be like, again, in the Protestant movement, the fear of that was you have Martin Luther break away and start a church or start, you know, his own little national, you know, again, they're going to be thinking national. They're going to have the German church and they're going to have the English church. Well, once that starts happening, what prevents that Church of England or the Church of Germany to split into two, and we get where we are in Protestants, where you just got churches popping up in different denominations, the denominations split. And so they could see that coming with the monastic orders, and they just said, no more. We'll be in charge of it, and you can't have, which is kind of now they're getting control of it, trying to confine the church to the Catholic Church, as they have been, but they're going to be getting some pressure. 1311, the Vienna Council, the 16th Church Council. The key topic of discussion was disbanding and suppression of the Knights Templar. Now, again, that's a great topic for, you know, history, the medieval times, the Knights Templar. They were indeed a group, a legitimate group, organized by the church, given powers. And again, the mysteries of what all goes on with them. You'd have to actually get in and study the details of it. But they were organized. Well, I can read the notes here. You know, I will here in a minute. But as the pilgrims were going to the Holy Land, after the Crusade, at different times during the Crusades, they'd have a chance to go visit the Holy Land. Well, the Knights Templar would be the ones that guarded the way, guided them, and protected them on the rest. So they weren't raided by bandits, sometimes Muslims invading them or something. They could be guided. They would be protected. And that was their job, is protecting Christian pilgrims to the Holy Land and in the Holy Land, because in their doctrine it was important. I mean, I like to go to Jerusalem, like to see the sights, take pictures, you know, learn, but I don't feel like I've lost anything spiritually if I haven't gone to Jerusalem. I haven't touched some stone. I do feel I've learned some things. It's opened my eyes to many things in the Scripture because I've visited Jerusalem, but more on an academic level, which then transfers into a spiritual understanding. But they really needed to get there and touch, see, be in the presence. And so, again, this was a very holy. It wasn't just a tour guide. They had to get there. It was like a ritual to get there. And so the Knights Templar, and you can see right here, this church council, the key topic is to disband. We're done with the Knights Templar. And one of the reasons is in the process, they became too powerful. They're going to be able to, they're going to have insight, they're going to have access, they're going to have money. How they got the money, how much money they had, what kind of treasures did they find? I mean, they were over there exploring. When we go to underneath the Temple Mound, that's where the Knights Templar were under there, where they kept the stables, directly underneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the south side of the temple. They had access to under the Temple Mount. So what they found, what they excavated, what they took, I mean, no one knows all the details of all this. And so there's, again, a lot of speculation on it. But, well, here, there's some information. The Knights Templar were the Knights of the Temple. That's what they mean, the Knights of the Temple. They considered the Al-Aqsa Mosque, they thought that was a Solomon's temple. They were founded in 1119 to protect pilgrims and to defend the Holy Land from Muslims. Again, don't be deceived. It was an issue with Muslims in the Holy Land. The Christians had it. The Jews had possession of it. And eventually with Rome and then and the Byzantine Empire, the Muslims take it from the Christians and what is left of the Roman Empire. But the thought was the Knights Templar had outlived their purpose. The church was no longer interested in that direction, and yet they had this power. So beginning around 1307, the king and the pope began to have these knights arrested, including the Grand Master. And they had to have some kind of reason, and they're going to make criminal charges. For example, the Inquisition was set in motion in 1308. And again, if you remember, the Inquisition is going to be the church rooting out heretics or expanding its power, which is going to be include prison, it's going to include torture, it's going to include killing, capital punishment, martyrdom, if you would, depending on the situation. But they're going to have reason. They're going to torture to have you turn people in, and they're trying to purify the church. I talked to someone last night, and again, keep in mind, and again, I hope you understand this. I don't want to go off on this too far. But, Christianity has had a bloody history. They have had the sword physically used to advance, protect the faith. But that's not the root of Christianity. When we talk about the sword of Christianity, we've got to think about starting with Jesus. And this is my point that I was making when I was talking to this individual, is Jesus died. His disciples, Peter, died, didn't kill anybody. Paul died by the sword, didn't kill anybody. And just keep this list going down. This was, and from these people, Christianity swept through the Roman Empire. So you can say, well, look, there's swords, there's killing, there's blood being shed in the Crusades. That's not this group. That is not the founders of Christianity. And again, part of the problem with the Crusades was, again, like we've mentioned before, the confusion of the church and the state getting their wires crossed, getting out of position. The church stays the church, the state stays the state. You have your nations, you have your empires, you have your military, you have your boundaries. The church can do what it's doing, and you still have your state. When the two mix, they start crossing, is when it gets kind of confusing. And you can't compare this group, this is me teaching, you don't have to agree with it, you can't compare that to over here with Islam. Because from the get-go, Muhammad was invading. He began by invading caravans, taking money, killing, forcing people to join, invading lands, invading cities. And it was the beginning of war that kept the thing going. And they advanced throughout Christian territory by killing and forcing converts. So Christianity began with the sword of the truth. Now this is flat-out history. Because you've got the founders of Christianity. Sure, you can go and find people in Christian history that killed for the sake of Christ. But that was not the way it began. That is not the message of Scripture. That is a confusion, crossing lines. This has no truth, and they only advance with the sword, the physical sword, the sword of war, the sword of oppression. So those are two things. So people say, well, Christians got a bloody history. Well, yeah, there's confusion in Christianity, in the history of Christianity, but it's not the source. It's not the truth. It's always something that we got to back up from and say, that wasn't right. We're here to present the truth. So kind of keep that in mind, and don't fall, well, you do what you want to, but don't fall into the trap of trying to defend the Crusades. What you need to go back to is Jesus, Paul, Peter, the disciples. How did it begin? It began with our founder dying on a cross and his disciples dying after him because they were teaching something people didn't want to hear. And you can't stop that. You can't stop. Once the truth is heard, it is a sword. The sword of the word is a sword. Once it's heard, it pierces the soul, and you've got to do something with it. You've got to either reject it or you've got to change the way you think. Where the physical sword, you don't need truth. You just need aggression. You just need oppression. You just have to have a physical sword. So keep that in mind. Here we have a situation where the Knights Templar were indeed knights. They were guardians of Jerusalem, guardians of the pilgrims traveling. And now the church is done with them. And now the church is going to begin. It begins in 308, the Inquisition. It's going to be a thing that's going to pop up in the church history. It's always there. And the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, is going to kill, persecute, torture people for the sake of their doctrine. Again, you don't see Jesus, Peter, Paul. But that's where they're at. And what's also interesting, as the Protestants break away, as we see the Protestants break away, they're not going to give up that practice. John Calvin is going to have someone burnt, Cervantes is going to be burnt because he didn't agree with the Trinity. He challenged the doctrine of the Trinity, and he was burnt on John Calvin's orders. He was, because that was bad doctrine. It's like, whoa, where did he get that? Well, that, again, I can be critical of John Calvin for that, but at the same time, John Calvin is coming out of this Inquisition-type culture. And so it's completely different. Again, I don't justify it. I don't think it's right. In fact, I heckle John Calvin for that and others for that. But there's going to be Protestant wars. Martin Luther is going to start wars with his teaching because you've got the states and the nations all intertwined with the church. And when the church breaks away from Rome, it's not just believers breaking away or Protestants breaking away. It's Germany. They don't know how to break. Just like we talked about before. When a leader of a tribe or the leader of a group would become a Christian, everybody's a Christian in their tribe, in their group, in their nation. And so the same thing as Martin Luther led the knights and the dukes of Germany in his Protestant Reformation, they broke away and everyone in their kingdom, in their jurisdiction, joined the Protestant Reformation. And now you're going to have factions. You're going to have now the politicians fighting for the faith, and it becomes, again, kind of confusing. Not that I could have cleaned. Not that I've got the answer. I'm just saying that's when you get the doctrine of Jesus and Peter and Paul mixed in with politics. How are you going to defend it? You're going to have a sword, and it's really not the sword of the word. It's more of a sword of the nation and the government, the politicians. Here it is. In 1308, the Inquisition was set in place. The Knights Templar were falsely charged with such things as heresy, meaning bad doctrine, whatever that would be in the Catholic doctrine. Spitting upon the cross, worshiping an idol of Mohammed, sodomy, and kissing the posterior parts and navel of fellow knights. What? Okay. But that's the charges they brought. They thought of the most hideous things, and they would bring these knights in, they would charge them in front of the Inquisition, and you know, they were being charged with kissing the posterior parts of their fellow knights, and that's ridiculous. That's sin. That's the most, you know, terrible thing that can take place. And so then they would be in prison. They'd lose their position. They'd lose their title. They'd lose their rights. They'd lose their possessions. They'd lose their life. And they're eliminating the Knights Templar because they're no longer needed and they've got too much power. Also of meeting with the devil was also charged, and female demons. Now, who's coming up with these kind of charges? I'm not sure if they're actually meeting with female demons, if there are female demons, but what kind of person can come up with that kind of a charge to bring against its different culture? There were a total of 127 charges, different charges brought against these Knights Templar as they were accused. And of course, under torture, they then accused others of doing similar things. Under the strain of prolonged torture, many of the Knights assent to these charges and admitted even denying Jesus Christ. Well, of course, I mean, right. I mean, what are you going to admit to if you're under torture? The king, the pope, the Dominican order, the University of Paris, and the French Episcopalian were aligned against them. So you've got the king, the government is against them, the church is against them, the monasteries of the Dominicans are against them, the University of Paris or the university's higher education is against them, and then the French church setup is against them. Many renounced their confession as they burned. So once they were they admitted these things, they are tied to a stake and burnt, and while they're going up in flames, it's like now it's over, and they didn't get set free, so they're renouncing it. In Paris, 36 died under torture, 54 died in one burning, hundreds died in prison. This spread throughout Europe, where the Pope ordered trials in Germany, Italy, Spain, Cyprus, and England. Papal inquisitors went into all of these countries. So again, they are house cleaning. I mean, clearly, I don't want to say clearly because you go back and look at it from another direction, you can see it in a different way, I suppose, like all things political. But it looks like they're cleaning house. The Knights Templar became too powerful. The Pope couldn't control them. They've got his monasteries. He's got his universities. He's got his emperor. That they're all under control. And these Knights Templar are breaking off and becoming too rich, too powerful, and they're eliminating them from church history. At the Council of Vienna, the majority were in favor of a new fair trial, but the king insisted that the Order of Knights still be abolished. This Order of Knights was abolished on March 22, 1312, and that is the last official date of the Knights Templar. And at that time, it became illegal to be a Knights Templar in the views of the Catholic Church. And now you get your Da Vinci Code and all the secret things that are going on under, you know, are they still around? And it's a very interesting study. And the thing is, there is truth in it. I mean, they were the Knights Templar. They were a great warrior group that were Christians, gave their lives to Christ for the protection of the pilgrims, which they thought was important. Just like, say, for example, in my world, I dedicate myself to teaching the Word of God because I think it's important for the saints. They felt it was important for the pilgrims to get to Jerusalem, to see Jerusalem, to be part of that, to protect Jerusalem. Because, again, their eschatology is going to fit into that. They conquer Jerusalem, they protect Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is coming back to. They're fighting for Christ. Well, when the church no longer needed them, and they became too powerful, the church had to get rid of them. Okay, 1300 to 1400, I mentioned this last week, mysticism is the next phase. We're coming out of the scholastic movement where everybody's talking and discussing and being analytical about things, trying to get in. Now mysticism, people are hungry for that personal experience. And it's going to be interesting. Mysticism is going to, in a way, and you could explain this and talk more about this, mysticism, in a way, is going to lay the foundation for moving into the Protestant Reformation and what we're going to call, again, the born-again experience. It's no longer going to be your family's Christian, you got baptized as an infant, you are Christian. Where the Protestant Reformation is going to begin to recognize, do you have faith in Christ? Do you place faith? And that they're still going to have infant baptism, but soon as that gets started, where do you have faith in Christ, they're going to realize the importance of your personal confession. And there's going to be the Anabaptists are going to break out of the Protestant. Like you're going to have Luther, you're going to have Zwingli, you're going to have John Calvin. But you're going to have another group breaking out. They're called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, it's like, what is it? Who's Anna? Anna's nobody. Anna means re. It means do it again. It means rebaptized. You're going to have the group that, yes, we're not Catholic. We were Catholic, but we're breaking away with the Protestants. But we also believe that we need to make a personal confession for Christ and be baptized as adults. We're going to ourselves be baptized, not as an infant. It's our will. And so you're going to have the Catholic breakaway with the Protestant Reformation with the different groups. And again, each of those guys we mentioned is going to have a nation they're representing. So you're going to have the German Reformation. You're going to have the Geneva Reformation. You have these different groups breaking away. England's going to have their own part. Well, within all that is going to be those who understand it at another level and say, infant baptism doesn't matter, and we're going to get baptized. We're going to make a profession for faith in Christ and be baptized like it was done in the Bible. Well, John, and again, remember, no one's exactly right in any of this. Because the Anabaptists are going to become, I'm rushing ahead here, because it kind of, this mysticism kind of plays into it. The Anabaptists are going to be the ones who are going to be the extreme Reformation. They're going to be the ones who push it further, and they're going to start having, again, the mystical experiences, not just having faith in Christ, but they're going to start talking eschatology. They're going to start having visions. They're going to be rewriting or trying to explain eschatology, where guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther are going to be more content to stay with their Catholic doctrine, where the kingdom of Christ is on earth through the church. Maybe Christ will come back someday, but the church is ruling and reigning for Christ. And when John Calvin breaks away from the Catholic Church, he still holds their eschatology. He still keeps their eschatology and looks at the Pope as maybe being, in a historical way, I'm way off subject here, being the Antichrist historically, as he sees the church playing out the book of Revelations in history. Well, the Anabaptists are going to break away. The Rebaptists are going to continue the swing, and they're going to get over and say, no, there's a day coming where Jesus will return, and I think we're in those days. And then some guys are going to start saying they're Elijah and they're different prophets, you know, and they're going to have all these revelations and they're going to add to it. And so they're going to swing it too far. But anyway, the point for saying all that is mysticism is kind of the beginning of that. We've come through the scholastic movement where all the great writers are thinking and debating, reading the church fathers, even considering the church fathers on the same level of scripture. But in between the 1300s and 1400s, it's going to be natural for people to have a desire, not just to have information, but to have that relationship with God, a mystical. And that's what mysticism in its best form is, simply having a relationship with God, a personal relationship. Now, what that personal relationship does with you, for you, is, I mean, are you going to talk with Jesus Christ? Yes, I talk with Him daily. But does He talk back to you? Yes, He speaks to my heart. What do you mean He speaks to your heart? Well, He impresses on my heart. Well, I actually have words that come to my mind. I actually audibly hear Him. How far is this mysticism going to go? Now He's giving you directions. Now the Spirit is speaking to you. Now you're beyond Scripture. You've got your own. And so again, there's a place, the Bible does talk about a mystical experience. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Spirit does live in you, but where does that all balance out? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm just saying that's a challenge throughout Scripture. Here we go. Well, I can tell you, Scripture is done. So, I mean, once someone starts having visions that go beyond Scripture, they've gone too far, I think. Okay, mysticism is described as the perception of God through experience. So, I mean, you may have had, when you had your born-again experience, or different times where you've had been in a worship service, where you've had some kind of experience, where you've experienced God. Its advocates say such an experience is reached by humility and penance more than through the path of speculation. And so, again, speculation is, going back to scholastic, looking at all, not just the text of Scripture. I like to stick with the text of Scripture, believing there's life and truth in there. But when you start getting into more of the academic side, I also believe that's important. But now you're into some speculation, trying to tie things together. And sometimes you get so far off track, like they did in the scholastic movement, that it's now become vain. It's become empty. You're just guessing. You're just finishing up your chart. You're trying to finish your book. And people want to swing back and have, again, more of an experience. And it comes from humility and penance. Not thinking you know everything, but thinking you need to hear the truth or experience the revelation from God. It is the contemplative life combined with action. So again, you can see this working in the monks and monasteries. The contemplation is the knowledge of John 17:3. This is life eternal, to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And again, I would like to stick with the Scriptures and keep teaching the Word of God, knowing that Jesus Christ will meet people where they're at through the Spirit, through, you know, their life. But this is saying you set down the Scripture and you begin to pursue Jesus Christ. One of the early mystics, John Gerson, helped balance out experience with truth and feelings with reality. Again, notice those words. This is John Gerson writing in the 1300s. Balance between experience and truth. We know we can experience God, but there's also some truth that's been revealed that you got to stick with. Then also there's feelings. Obviously, we're human. We have feelings. But there's also reality. Your feelings have to line up with reality. As, for example, these are some things he established. I'll read through them as quick as I can. As coins are tested for hardness, weight, color, shape, and stamping, so visions are to be tested by the humility and honesty of those who profess to have them and their readiness to teach and be taught. So right away, the first thing that comes up here in John Gerson's, and he's one of the mystics, is they are having visions. And they're sharing their visions with other people. If it be in a monastery, if it be in some kind of a prayer setting, if it be in some kind of a community, they're having visions and they're sharing. Well, how do you judge the vision this person's sharing with you? Well, it says by humility and honesty. I mean, who are they being honest? Is their character honest? Are they humble? Are they willing to hear your vision? Now, for right now, for myself, this just creeps me out because I've been there. I don't want to sit around a room and have people share visions. It's like, not going to go there. But if mysticism is true, you're going to be able to get into some kind of a prayer circle, some kind of a music service, a worship service, and people are having words from God, visions from God. I've got a word for you. You've got a word for me. And John is saying here, John Gershom is like, if you've got a word for someone, you better be able to receive a word from them. And now, oh my gosh, it's a great world if everybody's on track. But you can see, maybe you can imagine how down the drain that whole setting could go, how quickly that could go. He agreed with the monk's teaching when asked to look at an image of Christ. I do not want to see Christ on earth. I am content to wait till I see him in heaven. Based on Job 33:14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. He developed the principle that if visions reveal what is already in Scripture, they are false. Now that's a new play on some modern charismatic teaching. Modern charismatic teaching would be you're going to have to hear, you have to confirm it with the Word of God. He's saying, well, if you've got a vision and God's telling you the same thing that's in John chapter 17, why is he telling it to you? Read it in the text. He's got to be telling you something new. It's like, oh my. You know, I can just feel the slipperiness of this slope and how subjective this is and how personality driven this is and how persuasive someone can. Some people are very gifted in this kind of a presentation, and I've seen it, and they can be completely off base. But if there can create this atmosphere, if you've used candles, incense, music to help do it, you can spellbound people. Okay. People have itching ears for revelations because they do not study the Bible. Ah, I like that. He said that. The reason, again, I agree with that. It's easier, and I've said this before, it's easier to go to a worship service and hear God speak to your heart what you already want to hear than to sit down and listen to someone teach verse by verse through the book of Isaiah week after week and get through the text of Scripture. It's like, yeah, can't we just sing some songs and let God speak to us? Well, he already has. It's in the Bible. Let's teach it. And that's kind of interesting there that he had that. Four, he warned against the revelations of women. Obviously, we all understand the danger of that. Now, just being facetious there here in America in the 21st century, I know that could get me stoned on many different ways. As women are more open to deception than men. It is interesting that that was his perception, that women are more open to deception than men. Not going to make a comment on that at all. I'm not even going to refute it because it's like the Bible says there wasn't the man who was deceived, it was the woman. So now I got to go back and explain, well, what does that mean? Because if I, well, that's not true. Women aren't deceived. It's like Paul says very clearly, and even in the garden, the woman was, even Eve says, the serpent deceived me. And it's like, which means the man wasn't deceived, which means, again, I'm way off track here, it means the man was in rebellion. A different, okay, the woman was deceived, the man was in rebellion. So what do you want to, well, it's bad to be a woman, you're deceived. Yeah, well, you're a man, and you're not deceived, and you're still in rebellion. It's like, oh, man. You go easier on your kids if they're deceived than if they're flat-out rebellion. But we're not talking about what I think here. We're reading what he said. And he taught that scriptures are the church's rule and guide until the end of the world. So again, you can see some things. That's kind of some five major points there of John Gerson. And he is one of the mystics that rose in leadership. And there's many others. Thomas A. Kempis, if you ever read his Meditations, he was a mystic. And he's looking. They're looking to see Christ. They're seeking to experience Jesus Christ. Where he says here, I'm content to wait for Christ, to see Christ in heaven. Where some of the mystics wanted to see Christ now, in right now in their lives. And they'd do all kinds of things to prove that they were humble enough to see Christ. Remember how Moses wanted to see God. And God says, you can't. And the whole episode there where his glory passed. Well, these mystics wanted to see Christ. That would be the greatest. Now, if you're thinking, this begins to sound like Colossians and the Meribah, the desire to achieve, go through all the ranks of the angels and see the vision of the throne. And Paul was warning against that in Colossians as we study that. So again, that was Colossians, kind of a book warning against mysticism if you actually read it. Meaning, you've already got the fullness in Christ. It's been given to you. Stop looking for it. You have it. In other words, you are saved. Grow up, mature, and do what God's called you to. But I want to see something more. There's nothing more to see here, folks. You have the truth. But I want to experience the truth. No, let the truth transform you and go out and do it anyway. Interesting there. Here's mysticism. Now, next bullet point. Mysticism began to develop during an age that witnessed the decline of scholastic method, the scandals of Avington, and we're going to talk about that, where there's going to be a couple different popes arise, the papal schism. It begins in Germany. Okay, Germany is going to be the seat of mysticism and was widespread among the Dominicans. Again, that doesn't mean mysticism came from Germany. That means that's where this is going to branch out from, but it's been throughout church history. And again, let me say this again. Mysticism in itself is part of the Christian faith. Jesus is going to send the Spirit. You're going to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't just know Bible verses and doctrine. You have an experience with Jesus Christ. You are designed to have an experience with God. But at what level? How far does that experience go? Are we all going to get to humble ourselves enough and pray long enough where we get taken into heaven? Paul was taken into heaven. What do we need to do to get to heaven? Well, one of the goals of mysticism was to be able to see Christ, to get to the same level, to get to have a vision. I'm not even going to say it's not going to happen. I mean, if someone would say, well, you know, I've gone into the third heaven. I've had a vision. Oh, okay, very good. But it's like, what does that mean? That means we got to put our Bible down and follow you? So, I mean, I'm not going to say it doesn't exist. There's just that slippery slope of where, if God is real, and he created us, and he has a relationship with us, and his Spirit lives within us, and he's helping us grow and mature, is God going to interact with you? I mean, I say yes. But at what point? Does that become your goal, to build a ministry, a church, an experience, a group, a commune around all these experiences with God? Or is that your experience? Now get back to work, living your life, doing what God's called you to do. Again, so I'm not saying there's nothing mystical. I'm just saying it can be a very, very dangerous slope, especially for immature Christians. The people of north of the Alps began to draw attention to the value of the inner religious life. Again, I think that's important. And God's immediate communications to the soul. And I'm not disagreeing with that. They were called the friends of God, the brothers of the common life. So that's kind of like the group right there. That's their little group. The little books called the German Theology and the Imitation of Christ are among their finest works. Again, remember, you've heard about the Imitations of Christ. Thomas A. Kempis is going to write. Well, here's some names right here. Meister Eckhart, John Teller, Henry Suso, John Rusborg, Garrett Grote, and Thomas A. Kempis died in 1471. And again, how many have seen a Thomas A. Kempis book around? I mean, I remember being at my grandpa's place out on the farm, and there's a couple of Thomas A. Kempis, because it was, well, comes out of this time period. And I remember reading it, and it was really, I remember reading it as a kid. It was just strange. It wasn't Bible verse. It was just not strange like weird, but he's talking on a level that it's not normal church talk. He's really seeking Christ and humbling himself. Anyway, interesting. They formed groups but had no formal organization. They did not have universal expression but agreed on the pure heart and union with God. It was a life of devotion instead of the outward formal practice of religious rules. So they got, I mean, you got Roman Catholicism, all the rituals and all the traditions they're handing down. These people wanted something alive, and they wanted to have some experience with God instead of just the rituals. Also, they wanted more than the scholastic movement. It was an experience more than assent to intellectual tenets of faith. See, again, the Protestant Reformation is going to be a breakaway from the tenets of faith, but this is kind of laying that foundation of having an experience. Martin Luther is going to go through it. The element of intuition played a major role. And that's an important rule right there, intuition. What do you, your immediate impression, intuition, what's your gut feeling? What do you feel is taking place? You know, what is God saying in your heart, in your soul? So it's based on intuition. Mysticism had risen earlier in the Middle Ages and would appear again in the 1600s as the French Quietism. And there's a couple names there. For example, Eckhart sought the loss of being in the ocean of the Godhead. These are just some descriptions. These are for the leaders. Eckhart sought the loss of our being in the ocean of the Godhead. That sounds kind of New Age-ish to me. And I remember being in a youth group that was talking this way. We're talking about the 70s. I mean, I was a teenager. It's like, well, this is... Rosenborg sought the impact of the divine nature upon our nature at its innermost point, kindling the divine love as fire kindles. Teller described it as the undisturbed peace of the soul. Bernard expressed it as the passionate and rapturous love for Jesus. This is in the 1400s. But in the end, he felt it was not possible to reach it in this world. This was the antithesis of the theology of Scholasticism. Where Scholasticism had beaten a dusty highway for years, the mystics moved in the private, moist, shady areas. In other words, in your heart. Not in the, you know, you didn't have to learn anything, you just had to experience it. German mystics emphasized above all dogmas the necessity of the new birth. There it is. Jesus introduced it. It's not like they came up with it. Jesus says, you must be born again. In other words, you must have this interaction with God Himself, not just over here on this religious side of the Jewish rituals. You must be born again. You've got to come over here and have this experience. And they picked up on that. And that's going to lead into some Protestant doctrines. Again, notice German mysticism, the necessity of the new birth, and coming out of Germany is going to be Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation in about 100 years. So it's all going to tie together. Although no church councils have quoted from them, the fruit of the German mystics was Luther, Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was Luther's friend, and the whole Reformation. This is going to be the base of the Reformation. The dangers of mysticism, obviously, number one, in seeking to hear the voice of God in their hearts, they ran a huge risk of mistaking their conscience, their cultural standards, or their own imaginations for revelations of God. And this is exactly when Jeremiah and Isaiah came against the false prophets, this is what they accused them of. This is what Paul warns of. They're just following their own imaginations. They're not following God. They're coming up with their own intuition, their own imagination. It's completely divorced from the head, which is Christ. It magnified individualism. And this is where you get your great charismatic leaders. If you can move a crowd and their own emotions and desires without considering that everyone feels the same way. Okay, there's mysticism. It's important. It's still something that's around today. And it's not all wrong. It's just something, just like Scholasticism, you got to study, but you can get so far off that you never come back. You just keep going off into theories and diagrams. There's got to be something more. Okay, John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, 1324 to 1384. John Wycliffe. You've heard of him. He's going to be an important figure. His movement, his thought was kind of like the Morning Star. Before the Reformation even began, he was kind of like the warning that something big is on the horizon. Something big is coming. Look at that big, bold star. It's like it's out there all alone. But a whole movement is coming. A whole other age of church history is coming. He was of Saxon blood and studied at Oxford. He had several appointments, including one from the king, meaning he'd gone and the king had appointed him to certain church positions. In 1366, he was one of the king's chaplains. So he is trained in religion. Now stay with me. In 1374, Wycliffe went for the king to negotiate peace with France and to meet with the Pope's agents on filling ecclesiastical positions in England. So John Wycliffe is no lightweight. I mean, he's been appointed by the king. He's the king's chaplain. He's been at several major appointments. At one point, he was an ambassador to help establish some leadership in negotiating with the Pope on who's going to have certain positions in the church in England. the Roman Catholic Church in England. So, I mean, this is John Wycliffe. He's not a lightweight. On his return to England, he began to speak of religious reform. In other words, once he'd gotten down to Rome, he'd gone through the training, he'd seen all the lights, he'd seen all the superstars, he'd gone to Rome, he'd met with the Pope, had certain positions that he had to fill, and when he came back, he's like, no, this isn't good. This needs to change. And he began to speak on church reform. Now understand, this is not radical news, but if you are in the church, meeting with the leaders in the church, and you've got a position in the church, and you start talking about, we need to fix the system, you're speaking against the system that's feeding you. You're biting the hand that's feeding you. So right there, with that very fact, you get right here, you see bad days are coming. On his return to England, he began to speak of religious reform. If he's right or if he's wrong, it doesn't matter. It's going to be a cloudy, cloudy season in his life. He preached in Oxford and London against the Pope's secular sovereignty. The first thing he attacks is the Pope has no business in politics. He's the church. Politics is another whole thing. He's seeing the confusion between politics or government and the church. Government is good. Nations are good. God established them. But God also established the church for a completely different purpose. And when you've got the church leader ruling the government or appointing governmental leaders, you've got a problem. And you've got interest in things that aren't yours. In one of his tracts, again, when we say tracts, we're talking about not a pamphlet, not like a tract we see today, a little thing you hand out, but it would be a little bit longer tract. It might be considered even a book, but it's a small book. In one of his tracts, he called the Bishop of Rome, are you ready? This is the end of John Wycliffe, the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. In other words, I've been there, he says, I've seen. His whole purpose is like a thief going through and cutting purses off ladies' shoulders and taking them off. He says they get you in there just to take money from you. I mean, he's the Antichrist. Wycliffe said that the Pope has no more power in binding and loosing than any priest, because the Pope could send you to hell. He could revoke your papers, you know. And he says it's worthless. The Pope's got no more power than any other priest has. What does a priest have any power? It's like, well, again, we're in transformation. We're going to talk about the 95 Theses and the 95 Theses that Martin Luther writes. A lot of them are just bam. I mean, they're great. They're bold. They're accurate. They're revealing of Scripture. But some of them, it's like, what? He believed in, and they're listed in here later on a few pages. Because he's from that culture. He's from the Roman Catholic Church. He was a monk. There are certain things he believes in as going on, like in the underworld and the spiritual dimension, that I don't think are true. But yet Martin Luther, in all of his training, was still hanging on to those, and he was making corrections or using those truths as evidence to prove another doctrine. So in other words, these again are people of their time. In 1378, he was tried for heresy. You think? Yeah, he's tried for heresy. He then began to write scriptures in English. Now, he's from the church. Remember, he's from England. They speak English, but the church services are always in Latin. And that's why he's in Oxford. He's learned Greek. He's learned Latin. He's learned all these things. And so, but the common people have to come in and hear the service in Latin. Now, he knows he can read scripture. He can read the Latin Vulgate. He can read any of the Greek manuscripts that they've got. He can read it. But all the service is done in Latin. Again, I envy guys like this that they've got command of several languages, including some ancient languages, and John Wycliffe was one of them. So he decides the best thing we can do, if you don't understand, like he's talking to the people, they're going, we shouldn't rebel, we shouldn't, whatever. He says, okay, let's just do it this way. I'll translate the scriptures into English, and you read them and tell me what they say. So he's now translating. Now you understand what's going to go on here. This is not a good thing to do. The Pope is not going to be... What a great idea. It's an outreach program. It's a seeker-friendly church. No, we don't want any seeker-friendly nothing. We want to have complete dominion. Bring them in, take an offering, get them in their positions, and don't let them know anything. We will tell them. John Wycliffe says, I don't think so. I've read the text. I'm going to translate it into English. He organized traveling preachers to take his message around the country. He rejected transubstantiation, priestly absolution of in the confessional. In other words, you could confess to the priest could decide, you go off and, you know, wash two or three cars for old ladies and then your sins are forgiven or whatever. And indulgences. In other words, well, you can't wash cars, but you do have a lot of money. I'll say that today's sin confession list, it's kind of long, but you've been here just a few weeks ago. So that's probably about a $300 list. If you drop $300 off on the way out the door, your sins will be taken care of. So they could he rejected transubstantiation, which means, again, you know what that is. That's where the body and the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. But the reason the church is going to care is they're the only ones that could do that magic trick. It's not like you could go at home and get a glass of wine and a loaf of bread and say, take communion for your family, because you're not a priest. You can't just turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. But the priests can, because they've been what? Well, they're special. Well, once you reject transubstantiation, the priests have no power over the communion. You could go, you know, they're losing power. Also, the next thing was the absolution and confession. In other words, they can forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And nothing wrong with confessing your sins to one another. The Bible talks about that. But having to go to a special person, and he decides if you are forgiven and what you need to do to be forgiven. It's not just confess. Like the Bible says, confess and you will be forgiven. You confess, and then they decide what you need to do and how much you need to pay to be forgiven. And indulgences are going to... And, of course, indulgences eventually are going to work into the fact that, you know, Aunt Martha or somebody, she died, and you're not sure if she made it to heaven or not, or maybe she's in purgatory. You know, she's in purgatory. The priest told you she's in purgatory for 1,000 years. But hey, you know, every $50 knocks off 100 years of purgatory. So if you got $50 a day, that could knock her down to 900. It's like paying off a loan for Aunt Martha in purgatory. And this is the world Martin Luther came into. This is the world Martin Luther supported, and it's the world Martin Luther's going to come against. That's indulgences for yourself or for people that have died. And, of course, I mean, you've got a cash cow here. I mean, you convinced people of this doctrine. I mean, the gold is coming your way. I mean, it's more important than food, your eternal soul, if you can pay for it. And so this is, again, John Wycliffe is coming against this in the 1300s. His followers were called Lollards, and, of course, they were arrested. And again, arrested by the church? Well, no, arrested by the government and the church, because the government and the church they're connected. He suffered a stroke in 1382 that left him partially paralyzed while saying Mass in his church. Now, you notice he's still doing Mass. Again, he's still Catholic. You understand? He didn't become a Lutheran. There's no Lutheran. He didn't become a Protestant. There's no Protestants. Protestants are going to be the protesters in Martin Luther's day. He's still a Roman Catholic priest writing like this. And he's still got his own church that he's translated the Bible for him, trying to get them to understand in their own language the scriptures. So while saying Mass in his church, he was struck again with paralysis and died 2 days later on December 29th, 1384. And again, Wycliffe was said to have lit a fire that would never go out. He was then taken and buried. Now, this is important. He was buried, and his tomb was marked. A few years later now, when there's going to be a rebuttal by the Catholic Church, they're going to find his tomb. They're going to dig his body up. They're going to burn it, and then they're going to throw the ashes into a river. I mean, the church. This is after he's been dead for many years. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, hates this guy. Even so that they had to burn him, his body. They didn't burn him at the stake, because he was already died of a stroke. But they're going to eventually burn him, dig him up and burn him many years later. Okay, that's John Wycliffe. Again, lit a fire. He's got people thinking. He's got things going through schools. He's got people reading the Bible in English. Very limited. Remember, there's no printing press left. There's no printing press yet. And again, that's going to be the printing press is going to be invented almost simultaneously with Martin Luther's 95 Theses. I mean, it's almost going to be almost as if the printing press was put on earth in the creation was just in time for this outbreak of the Protestant Reformation. It's kind of neat. Everything else was written by hand until this came out, and then just spreads like wildfire. And that's one reason why John Wycliffe maybe would have been held back. I mean, imagine John Wycliffe or Martin Luther if they had the internet, had their own blog. You understand? I mean, once that printing press gets in the hands of Martin Luther, whew. Okay, here's an interesting story. Avignon is in France. The increase in the number of sects, that's, the different groups, if it be the different, that's why he limited the monasteries or the monks, the new orders, the different groups breaking out. You've got the mystics and all these different groups. Nationalism, people recognize themselves as Germans, England, different nations, Italy. The Pope is trying to control them all. It used to be the East versus the West. Now they're starting to break into nations, and the Pope is trying to control his kingdom, of Christendom. But people are recognizing, we don't need to listen to the Pope. We've got our own country here. Nationalism. And nationalism, I think, is scriptural right from the book of Genesis. But this is an awakening to nationalism. And the wider spread of money began the decline of the power of the papacy. England and France were at odds with the Pope. Okay, you've got John Wycliffe up there in England. You've got France, they're at odds with the Pope. The clash centered not on lands as in the past, but on the accumulation of money. Remember, when we talk about money, before then it was whoever controlled the land controlled the wealth. But now with the development of cash, they always had some kind of money, with the money in the Bible days. But now cash becoming more prevalent, and so now land isn't as important, because you can not have land, but you can have this access to these coins, this money. And so now the Pope may have the land, but we've got all the money. And so now you've got to deal with the fact that we've got money to hire things and buy things that your land can't do. So now the Pope's, his possession of the land isn't quite as important. I mean, there's several things weakening the Pope's position. The church had to resort to demanding tithes from the churches with the threat of excommunication. So now that the land is, land is still obviously important, but you've got cash, and the people in the churches have cash, coins. So now the church needs to get the coins to make up for the loss of the economy of the lands not as important. So they start, we need a tithe. They start enforcing a tithe. You need to pay money, and they start collecting this tithe. And, of course, if you didn't come up with the tithe, your church could be excommunicated, and no priest wants his church excommunicated by the Pope, because that means his entire community is going to hell in a handbasket. And it's, if we just get enough money together, that won't happen to us. In France, King Philip the Fair levied taxes on the French clergy of one-half their annual income. So the King of France, Philip, is taxing the clergy of one-half their annual income. So you understand what's going on here. Now you've got the government taxing the church, we'll just say the clergy, one-half of their income is going to the government. Now, he's not taxing his people. He's saying, the clergy, you're special. You've got a lot, because they had all the money. So because you're taking all the... Where's the clergy getting all their money? The people are having to give money to the clergy, and they're just raking it in. So the government says, or the king says, okay, you're ripping off the people. Whatever you make, I'm going to take half of that back into the government. So who's getting beat up here? Okay, the people. Who's now just like, raising the product price... The clergy is going to need more money from the people because they're not going to cut down their standard of living, and they got to give half to the government. So the government's getting money, the clergy's getting money, and the people are just getting... You can see how Martin Luther's message and some of these reformers, like, oh, finally, break the back of the church. But anyway, that's what's going on right now. King of France, Philip, levied taxes on the French clergy of one-half their income. In 1296, Pope Boniface threatened him with excommunication. Well, when the Pope, who's behind these guys, sees what's going on to his people, he comes over here and says, stop that, or I'll send you to hell. Well, now is a test of faith. What does the King of France believe? Philip then forbade the exportation of gold to Rome. He says, from now on, all the money in our country here, France, it cannot go to Rome. It stops here. You can't... Any money we have in Rome, it's illegal for money to be transported into Rome. And there's a chunk of money going to Rome from France. Pope Boniface countered by making the most far-reaching claims ever made by a medieval pope. Here they are. This is him. He's now pressured. All the money from France has been cut off from Rome. And the clergy's paying half their money to the government in France. So here he goes. He said that Christ, being both a king and a priest, had committed to Peter not only one key, but two. And not one sword, but two. The temporal as well as the spiritual. Here it comes out. This is now, they're making it doctrine. The Pope is not just in charge of the spiritual, they're in charge of the temporal also. And Jesus was a priest, but Jesus was also a king. Thus the Pope is a priest, but he's also the king over the secular powers. I mean, this is what we've been talking about since the days of Constantine, but now it's starting to surface as a doctrinal statement. Peter had renounced for himself the actual use of the temporal sword, but had delegated to kings to be employed under papal direction. Peter knew this. This is not new information to Peter. Peter knew he was the king of the earth. Not just the pope, not just the first pope. He was also the king. He was the emperor. But Peter, being humble, let it go. He delegated that to others under the jurisdiction of the coming popes. They would assign those duties. But actually, Peter and every pope since Peter has had the actual authority of king on earth. Oh, okay. This is great Bible teaching. In 1303, some of Philip's men captured the pope. Okay, now, so the king of France has captured the pope, taken him captive in his summer residence near Rome and tortured him until he died. Now, this is not going to go over real big in heaven. You just tortured God's Pope on earth to death, and you're the king of France. The papacy was then transferred to Rome to Abington. I don't want to belittle this or side with this on the side of violence, but this guy, this king of France, has got some class. He tortures the Pope to death and then just cancels the whole Roman church and says, we'll take the church too, and I'll have my own Pope. Now you've got a Pope in France. Rome is like dirt now. It's not. It's we just canceled Rome. Now the Pope is residing in Abingdon. So the papacy was then transferred from Rome to Abingdon, a little town in southern France. The city was to be the papal residence, and it would be from 1305 until 1378. Rome is closed. The Vatican is closed because the Pope now lives in France. This was known as the Babylonian captivity of the popes. Okay. 1378, but obviously they're back in Rome, so there's got to be an ending to this story. In 1378, the great schism of papacy. Other countries rejected the papacy as a French institution. Now, the Germans, who were also Catholic, and the English, who were also Catholic, including Italy and anyone who was Catholic, says, wait. That's not the real pope. We can tell you what's going on. You're just doing this for France. You're trying to make France great again. And so we reject this as a move by France to be in charge of all the other nations. So Germany rejected this pope. Italy, of course, rejected this pope. Everybody said, no, that's your own French pope. We don't accept that. So again, I'm not sure what the king was thinking. He maybe should have built a wall or something. But nonetheless, Pope Gregory the 11th went back to Rome, but his cardinals refused to go with him. So he's the pope there in Abingdon. He's going to go back, but his cardinals refused to go with him and elected another pope in Abingdon, Clement the 7th. So now, if he, just to keep this up, Pope Gregory, who was the new pope, and he is put in place there in Rome, he goes back to Rome. Gregory goes back to Rome, but his cardinals say, no, we're going to stay here in France. We got a sweet deal here. And they, out of the cardinals, they come up with another. They elect another pope. I lost my place here. Clement. Clement is his name. So now you've got Clement, the French pope, and you've got Gregory went back to Rome to start again, to reinstitute the pope in Rome. Gregory the 11th was succeeded by Urban. He's replaced by Urban the 6th in Rome, who then created a new college of cardinals. So now the new pope, they've got new cardinals over here. And again, cardinals would be like, they're the guys who wear the red. They're like the priests that are from Rome. Cardinals are the priests around Rome who have certain, their churches are baptismal sites. Well, now you've got Clement over here with the original cardinals that were taken captive in France. You've got Greg, who was the rightful pope, who went back to Rome and got his own cardinals. So now you've got two Catholic, you got two Vaticans, basically, up and running. So there's now two popes, two sets of cardinals. The conflict continued until both sets of cardinals were so disgusted that they met together without either pope in 1409. Finally, the cardinals say, for the sake of the church, let's get together. So the cardinals from France got together with the cardinals from Rome, and they began to have a discussion. And what they ended up doing was this, calling their two popes Benedictus, meaning fictitious, and erroneous, or Erroris, which means error, and deposed them both. The fictitious pope and the error pope, they changed their names and mocked them. Then they elected a new pope back in Rome. And that ends, again, the great schism of the papacy. 1380, Wycliffe's English translation of the New Testament comes out. Remember, we talked about him dying, but at this time, during this papal thing right here, meanwhile, back in England, Wycliffe is translating the Bible into English. In 1414 to 1418, the 17th Church Council, they try to heal the papal schism. They try to fix this. But they also had John Huss. We haven't talked about him yet, but we're going to. They had John Huss burnt at the stake. And John Huss is another great story on the lines of John Wycliffe. They called John, and we'll read about him next. What time is it getting to be here? They called him they said, we want to examine some of your teaching. We're interested in what you're saying. And they invited him to this church council. And he went, honestly, thinking that they gave him the impression, this is why you should never trust church people, they gave him the impression, we would like to hear you honestly share some of your views. And he had some things that were more on the going towards Protestantism. And they called him in to share his views. But once he got there, they put him in prison and only had him appear to be questioned and tried and sent to be burnt at the stake. So that was his meeting with them. That's John Huss. And we'll pick that up we're going to pick that up. John Huss, 1415, is burnt at the stake. Began preaching in Bohemia in their own language. Once again, his biggest crime is going to be going right to the people with the Word of God. And of course, remember, John Huss is a Catholic. He's a priest. He's one of them. He just sees something more. And we'll pick up. Now, remember, there's no class next week. We'll be back here then. I think it's on the 21st. This will be the next time we meet. I believe there's a calendar. If I'm wrong on the date, it's 20th. Oh, today is Monday, isn't it? Yes, okay. All right, I'm going to pray. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for church history. Thank you for the things that are recorded. We ask that we may examine our own selves, that we may serve you truthfully and honestly at this time in history in a way that is pleasing to you. We do ask that we, as we look at the people in the past that were made mistakes, but there were also heroes that did many righteous things. We ask that we would be those who do righteous things, and that we overcome the errors that we've got in our own thinking and our own actions and live a life that's pleasing to you. We do thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.